All right, you can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I just want to read you a part of a psalm that a brother sent me this week that's just really good as we ponder kind of the uncertainty, elections, and things like these. And we're often tempted to fret in light of what's going on. And so I just wanted to read part of Psalm 37. Just to kind of shepherd our hearts through that and to help us, just as has been prayed and as has been said throughout the service, but just to help us to fix our trust on the Lord. Listen to these verses while you turn into Exodus 4. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Isn't that good news? Isn't that just steady ballast for your soul? And that repeating refrain is just fret not yourselves. If you were to list three things that characterize a Christian, what would they be? So you said you commit your way to the Lord, seek Him as we seek to do that. If you were to list three things that characterize a Christian, what would they be? How might you summarize it? We are Christians who this, this, and this. There are different ways you could summarize it biblically. There's not necessarily just one list that you can come up with, but I want to point to one specific way that Paul says it, where he just lists three things that describe Christians in Philippians 3, 2-3. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, that is, the people in covenant with God. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So here he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Those are the three things that in this context, Paul says, characterize a Christian. They're all related, right? We worship by the Spirit of God. We don't worship God according to our own imaginations, according to our own plans, not by our flesh, not by our own means. We worship by the Holy Spirit that God has put in us. That's how we know Him. That's how we approach Him. That's how we can come to Him. We worship by the Spirit of God. And we glory in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our abundance. He is our hope. He is our confidence, our strength, our identity. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. None. Surely that means we don't put any confidence in our sin, you know, fleshly, the fallen man, the old man according to Adam. But I think here Paul means even something more than that when he talks about the flesh, just our flesh, human strength. As he goes on to then lists in Philippians 3 what confidence in the flesh might look like, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if Anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh? I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So those are the kinds of things that Paul would be tempted to boast in the flesh. That's not just his sin, that's his natural strength, even his religious acts. We don't put any confidence in our own abilities, our own strengths, even our own goodness. We don't lean on what we have going for us. We're Christians. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. But we, maybe even more explicitly than others in human history, live in the age of self-esteem, don't we? Of believing in yourself. Finding what unique strengths and abilities you have and building to labor your confidence and bolster yourself by those so that you can feel good about yourself because you're good enough and smart enough. Doggone it, people like you. We labor to build our confidence on our strengths because we don't want to feel insecure about our weaknesses or our failings, and so we leverage what we have going for us to feel good about ourselves, to be confident in our abilities. Maybe you're beautiful or strong. Maybe you're smart or good at following the rules. Maybe you're funny or responsible, religiously devoted, like Paul listed, fun-loving. Maybe you're eloquent or have an iron will. Maybe you're rich or come from an influential family. Maybe you're cool or have artistic talent, inventive, athletic, pious, competent, tall, well-connected. Our age tells you, just believe in yourself. And where you have weaknesses, just focus on your strengths, what makes you special. Because in an earthly sense, confidence in the flesh can get you places, right? People respond to strength and confidence, don't they? In many ways, our world runs on an exchange of confidence in the flesh. Those who have more and can back it up often rise to the top and can get certain benefits from that. And so we're told that when you feel threatened, when you feel insecure in a situation, you're unsure of yourself, you lean on your strengths to get you through, to comfort you, to get you what you need. And all of that is what Paul talks about as confidence in the flesh. And he says that Christians put no confidence in the flesh, but glory in Christ Jesus and worship by the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that Christians don't have any strengths in the natural sense, though not many of you were wise according to earthly standards or of noble birth. God seems to like to gravitate towards those who are maybe a little bit less in natural strengths. But it doesn't mean that Christians don't have any natural strengths. Christians can be good looking or tall, strong or smart or funny, well educated or rich. It's just that Christians cannot put their confidence in those things. We cannot, and we do not, and we will not put our confidence in them. What's a person who has lots of confidence in the flesh like? A person who does have all their strength and their confidence in the strengths of the flesh. We think of them generally as boastful, proud, confident, self-assured, not really needing to think about others very often, just kind of thinking of themselves. That's how we often think, and that's often what people are like whose confidence is in the flesh. When they're in a small enough pond, or when their natural strengths are up to the challenges in front of them, then they feel confident. But why am I talking about confidence in the flesh when we're about to read this story of Moses saying, God, I can't go into Egypt. I can't speak well. Can't you send somebody else? Who am I? So why am I talking about all this when we're about to read about this guy who's saying, I can't do it because I don't have enough strength in the flesh? Well, because that's the other side of the coin. People whose confidence is in the flesh, when they get out of the small pond into the vast ocean or they face things too big for them, then how do you respond? When you're leaning on the strength of your flesh, and now you're up against a situation that you can't match with the strength of your flesh, then what? Fear, insecurity, maybe anger, despondency, despair, dismissiveness, self-pitying. There's all kinds of ways we react when we're leaning on our own strength and we find that our strength is not enough for what's in front of us because our confidence is in our flesh and our flesh can't meet the need. Our God lets us down. The object of our confidence fails us. The stick we were leaning on breaks. The floor we're standing on gives way. And so God will often bring us into a situation that's far beyond our strength to deal with. He will often bring us challenges too big for us to shake our confidence in our flesh. And if we're ready to learn the lesson, it will cause us to realize our error and shift our confidence off of what cannot stand onto what can as we learn to glory in Christ Jesus. That's why the saying is silly that we pass around saying God will never give you more than you can handle. God loves to give me more than I can handle. And He loves to do that for you to show you that your strength is not sufficient for the task. The strength of your flesh is not enough. God is faithful to give you things that are more than you can handle so that you will reach out to Him and find His strength, so that you will shift your confidence from small and petty things like being a few inches taller than somebody else or having a little bit more money than them to something real and firm and lasting. That is the strength and the goodness of Christ Jesus Himself, so that we learn to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So this is what God has to do with Moses. Before Moses can go into Egypt and have a face down with Pharaoh, he first has to have his confidence resituated. And so this is what we're going to see this morning. Let's read Exodus 4, 1 to 17 together. This is the end of Moses' interaction with God in the burning bush that we've been on for a few weeks now. God has told him He's going to send him. Moses is going to go into Egypt and lead His people out, and they're going to plunder the Egyptians on the way out. God has given him His great name. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside the cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So God's wrestling with Moses. And what I think is going on here, there's a lot of stuff going on, but what I see going on here is God's wrestling with Moses' confidence in the flesh. God has come and told Moses that he, that is God, will deliver Israel out from their oppression in Egypt. God came to Moses, appeared in a burning bush, and told him, "I'm going to come and deliver Israel from their oppression in Egypt. I'm going to do it." And then he told him that he would send him, Moses, to do it. And John drew this out last week as we saw both God promising to do it and then God telling Moses that he was going to do it. And we saw last week how Moses first responded. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 in Exodus. God told him, I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver Israel, and now I'm going to send you. And Moses' first response in 3:11 was, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" It sounds humble at first. Who am I that I should go and deliver Israel out of Egypt? And it could even be humble in Moses' heart. Like, you could say those words in a truly humble way. But looking at it in light of this whole dialogue and where Moses is headed and what he's trying, the end he's trying to arrive at with God in this whole dialogue, I think it's an expression of misplaced confidence. Moses is a great man, but he's not perfect. And he wrote these things down by the Holy Spirit for us to see. But while this answer, this first answer of Moses is in 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" It seems self-effacing, but I think it betrays an underlying assumption that Moses has, and that is that Moses will be the significant agent in the situation of bringing Israel out of Egypt. "You're going to go deliver Israel out of Egypt, but who am I?" Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? Who you are. Because God has already said that He's going to be the one who's going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. God's the significant agent. And if God is the significant agent in the situation, then it doesn't matter much who Moses is. In fact, we actually know that God likes to use weak people to do big things so that it's obvious to everybody that the strength belongs to God and not to the instrument that He's using. So Moses' weakness or strength are not really the significant factor here. Our weakness is not really a hindrance. And Moses, he ought to have known this because God began by saying in verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land." God is coming down to earth to accomplish His purposes. Moses needed to carefully listen to what God had told him, and he needed to believe it. Don't we all? But God responds kindly by reminding him that He will be with him. So we're still not in chapter 4 yet. We're back in 3:12 when God first told him. Now he's offering his first resistance. "God, who am I?" God responds kindly in verse 12 saying, "But I will be with you." That's the significant factor. "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So what's the answer to the question, "Who am I?" "I am with you." That's the answer. "I am" will be with you. problem solved, right? Who am I? You're nobody, but that's not the point. What confidence that brings to the one who lives by faith in God. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not about your strength. That brings a confidence that cannot be shaken by the biggest obstacle. I am with you, says the Lord. There's no pond too big for that confidence to carry you through. The Lord is with you. But the Lord is still teaching Moses this lesson. Because Moses says to God in chapter 4, verse 1, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So he's like, who am I? And the Lord says, don't worry, I'm with you. He's like, but they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to believe me. What's he saying? What's he truly saying? Just scale it back. What's Moses really saying here? Well, you'll be with me, but the unbelief of the Israelites, that's going to thwart the plan. But how is that an answer to I will be with you to accomplish what I promised to do all the way back to Abraham? How is these people might not believe me an obstacle to I am with you to accomplish what I've purposed, says the Lord? I like your plan to rescue Israel, but there's an obstacle, Lord. They won't believe me. And God replied, oh yeah, I didn't think about that. I'm not strong enough to deal with what if Israel won't believe. That's not what he says. Moses still thinks it's going to be up to him to persuade Israel to leave and to flee from Egypt. And he already knows from experience he's not up to that task, right? He already tried it. He was out there dealing and he kills the Egyptians and he's trying to tell them and they just ran him off. It didn't work. But again, he's not listening carefully to God's promises and using them to fight his doubts. Because listen to back in 3:18. Exodus 3:18. And they will listen to your voice. That's a previous promise he already had. They will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, etc. God told him, they will listen to your voice. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. See the problem here? Moses needs to carefully listen to all that God has said to him, and he needs to believe it. Don't we all? So God kindly answers him again and gives him a way to demonstrate that the power is not from Moses, but from God. So God is kind. He's patient. I already told you I'm going to deliver them, but who am I? It's okay. I'm going to be with you. And they will listen to your voice. But what if they don't listen to my voice? It's okay. Here's the power. It's going to come from me and not from you. So God gives him three signs to back up his words, signs that show Moses' weakness and God's power. This is in verse 2 through 9 of Exodus 4. First one, the staff turns into a snake, right? Take that staff, throw it on the ground, it turns into a snake. And when he throws the staff on the ground and it turns into a snake, can you imagine? Kids, can you imagine? Oh, you're going along with your walking stick and you throw it on the ground and it turns into a snake. What would you do? Run. That's what Moses did. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. He does respond to God's word and picks it up. But the first thing he does, he's afraid. This is not really about Moses' power, is it? This is about the Lord's power. Turns into a snake. Moses runs. And the Lord, but he listens. God says, go pick it up, grab it by the tail and pick it up. And it turns back into the staff. That's amazing. That's the power of what your God can do. He's learning faith. Moses is learning faith. So then the second one is put your hand inside your coat and you pull it out and behold, a bouquet of flowers, right? No, a rabbit out of a hat. No, leprosy. That doesn't really demonstrate Moses' power. Look what I can do. I can get leprosy. I can make my hand all diseased and nasty looking. But then God has him put it back in and he heals it. What's he doing? He's showing God's strength over all flesh. This is about God's power. This is about God's strength through Moses. It's not really about Moses' strength, is it? And the third one, he tells him, go and pour the water from the Nile, and it will become blood. This is not turning water to wine, and everybody's thankful and cheering. This is turning water into blood. You ruined it. That good water from the Nile. But this will become the foreshadowing of a sign of God's judgment on Egypt and on their gods. There's real power at work in these three signs that God gives to Moses in order to demonstrate that God will use his power over everyone in the story, especially the king of Egypt. It's God's power. So you might think at this point, Moses recognizes, okay, there's these signs of power, there are these present reminders. He had the word, he forgot that God would be with him. He had the word, he forgot that God promised they would listen to him. Here's some visible signs for you. And you might think at this point Moses will recognize it's not about me and my strength. But confidence in the flesh runs very deep among the children of Adam. And so Moses said, in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue." Moses is right back to hanging up on his own weaknesses in the flesh. I'm not super good at talking. Moses, stop. Does he think he's being humble? Do you see that this is actually arrogance? Doubting God's power to do what he said, doubting God's promise to do what he said because you aren't a fast talker. Thinking that your abilities or lack of them is what's driving this situation. Do you see that this is the opposite of humble? Listen, neither your strength nor your weakness are a significant obstacle to God's purposes. Because it's not about you. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's true humility. So do you start to see why I'm talking about the problem of confidence in the flesh while looking at Moses, who keeps thinking, I don't have enough confidence in the flesh. I don't have enough speaking ability. What if they don't listen? Confidence in the flesh doesn't always make you bold. Sometimes it makes you fearful. But it's about what are you leaning on? What do you think is going to deliver you? And if you, because Moses thinks he's going to be able to talk his way through this, he's terrified and he can't do it. But as soon as he realizes it's not about my ability to speak or my lack of ability to speak, but about the power and the presence of God, then he's going to be released from these fears, isn't he? You see the difference between false humility and true humility. I think this is a huge snare for God's people. And we should pursue the joyful humility of knowing that at the end of the day, God can do whatever he wants with us. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about it. To even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And this is what Moses will learn as God is shaping him into one of the meekest men on earth. The man who knows how to just wait on the Lord and rely on his strength and trust God's own strength and not his own. God's teaching him. But at this point, Moses' resistance to God's call gets to the point where God starts getting a little bit direct and a little bit, we might even say, stern. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to him, so Moses still, I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Moses, think about who you're talking to. I made your mouth. I could make you speak well or not able to speak at all. Who makes a man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? This is all in God's hands. Do you see the sovereignty of God here? God makes people mute, deaf, seeing, or blind. Do you see that that's his answer? It's important for us to note that it's not Satan that makes people mute and deaf and blind, and God makes them see or speak. I think that's how we often think about it. That God's kind of trying his hardest to get the mute to be able to speak. But that's not what God says here, and that's not the testimony of the Scripture. There's a popular theology in the church today that God only does the nice and pleasant things, and Satan does all the hard and unpleasant ones. There's a song I've been hearing on the radio that says, "Only good things come from you." That's a little bit slightly different than the Bible saying, "All good things come from you," which is absolutely true. All good things, every good gift comes down from the Lord. Now, if we mean only good things in terms of only morally good things, that's absolutely true about God. But the song seems like it's maybe more saying, only pleasant things come from you, Lord. Only the seeing, but not the blindness. But that's not what God says here. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The other kind of God is not really a fitting object of all your confidence. He's trying his best to help you to be able to see and speak, but he's somewhat hindered. But our God sits in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. All things are in his hand. All things come from him and serve his glory. Though, of course, God himself does not sin in all that he does. But we are to trust that God can and will do whatever he says he will. That God is carrying out his good purposes. Our call is to obey him in faith, isn't it? So he tells Moses, "Now, therefore, go, and I will be with you." It's everything you need. And so Moses makes his last attempt at what I think he's been aiming at this whole time, to get out of obeying and following God here. And so in verse 13, he says, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." He's been offering excuses, but the excuses don't hold up when tested by God. And so we find out it's not really about the excuses, is it? At the end of the day, when there's no more room for excuses and all the excuses have been answered and now it's just time to just deal with God, I think here the truth comes out and he just says, I just don't want to go. Will you just send somebody else? Lord, please. And at this point, our patient God gets angry. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." This is how you know Moses is not doing a good thing here. God gets mad. God has been so long-suffering throughout this whole interaction, so slow to anger. But here it comes. "Enough unbelief, Moses. Enough looking at what you can and can't do and just know that I'm going to be with you and just go like I sent you." We're told that God's anger is kindled, but we're not told exactly what that looks like specifically. It just says his anger was kindled. And then we're told what he does next. And what he does next is that he kindly accommodates Moses' concerns by giving him Aaron to go and speak for him. What a kind and gracious God we serve. That's the response of his anger. I'm mad that you continue to resist. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." God just gives him reinforcements. How kind of him. Here's the staff. Don't forget, my power is going to be at work through you. Here's Aaron, your brother, the Levite. He will come and he will help you. And you can work together on it. I think there's maybe a degree of judgment there. Aaron's going to get to do the glorious thing and not Moses, but Moses won't get out of it. You're still going. No matter what, Aaron will get to play the lead if you don't want to, but you're not going to get out of it. But it's also just this gracious provision for Moses' weakness. God reminds him to take the staff with which he will do the signs. That staff is going to continue to develop as this significant visual sign of God's presence and authority with Moses. He's even in verse 20, calls it the staff of God. He takes the staff of God with him. It's going to remind him that he leans on God, that his weight is not on his own strength, but on the Lord, who will work his power through the situation. In all these things, it's not that God prefers weakness to strength. God is the strongest of all, right? God regularly calls his people, be strong and courageous. Moses and Aaron are going to need to be very strong and very courageous in the face of Pharaoh. Moses is going to need to speak clearly, let my people go. As God says elsewhere, if you will not be strong in faith, you will not be strong at all. This is what Moses has to learn. You need to be strong, but you have to be strong in faith. Your strength is going to need to be, God is with me, nothing else matters. That's where your strength comes from. It's about where we place our confidence. No matter how strong or weak you are, if you put all your confidence in the Lord and align yourself with what His Word calls you to do, you will have all the strength of God at work in you to accomplish His purposes through you. Amen? So let's go back to Philippians 3, where we started, and we'll close with that. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, says Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul turns away from all of his own power, his own righteousness, his own strength, so that he can have, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, so that he can have a greater power at work in him, the power of Christ manifest in his weakness, and may share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what do you tend to lean on when things are uncertain? Where do you look for confidence and strength? As part of that, where do you look for the righteousness you need to be accepted by God? Do you look to yourself for your righteousness before God? Do you look to yourself for the strength when there's something hard in front of you that God's calling you to do? Do you look to your family? Do you look to your own ability to figure everything out? Do you look to your own ability to work it all out? Do you look to your political party or their leader? Do you look to your orthodoxy, your learning, your piety, your earthly heroes, your money? Where do you look when you're scared? Where do you lean? Where does your confidence come from? Kids, where do you run when you're afraid? When it's dark and you feel scared, where do you run? It's okay to run to your mom and dad, but we run first and foremost to God Himself. All earthly powers will one day fail you. Every earthly strength will give way at some point. Even if they've held up for your whole life, they will not hold up before the great day of judgment of God, where we will all stand before Him, and even the mountains will melt from fervent heat. Our righteousness will not stand on that day when we come to answer to God. Everything will fail you. The only place you can look is to Christ. So when you feel afraid, when you feel concerned, when you feel out of kilter, glory in Christ Jesus. Worship by the Spirit of God. And put no confidence in the flesh. Put all your confidence in Christ, all your hope, all your faith, all your esteem. Put all your eggs in Jesus' basket. Go all in on the hand that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hold nothing back. Hedge no bets. And watch as the greater Moses accomplishes his glorious purposes for you and in you and through you. And then just obey whatever God tells you to do out of that faith. And don't argue, and don't resist, and don't look to your ability or inability. Just say, Lord, you're with me, I will go, and I will do whatever you say. And know that His resources, His strength in you are more than enough. Amen. Amen. God, we look to You. We look to You alone. And we thank You. We see, looking forward in this story, the great strength that You will give to Moses to do incredible things in obedience to You out of faith. And Father, we pray that You would wrestle with us and that You would teach us to put no confidence in the flesh. Father, that You would use Your word this morning to pry our fingers off of whatever it is that we tend to look to when things are uncertain or when we feel challenged. And we pray that You would fix our hope and our hearts and our faith fully and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we turn to do that this morning in prayer right now. Father, we repent of looking to anything before You, of thinking we can do this apart from You, or I can't do this apart from You, and instead we look to You alone, and we are strengthened.